the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Johnny Baker. I'm a member of the leadership team here, just add my welcome to Saz, to Tim and to Sarah. If it's your first time here this morning, you're just really, really welcome. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. Each week, we spend a bit of time looking at the Bible. We think this is God's word. We think it is powerful. We think this tells us where we can do things well, where we can go wrong in life, and also tells us a pretty amazing story that we're going to go through this morning. If you've been with us for a while, you'll know that we're in a series, a 12-week series. That's a lot. That's a lot. We're only on week three, so just brace yourselves for it. We're looking at a book in the New Testament called Ephesians. A letter is written by Paul to a church or churches in a place called Ephesus. More on that later. And you may be thinking, as you open the Bible, you'll notice that if you're in the book of Ephesians, it's only literally four and a half pages long. What are we doing 12 weeks on four and a half pages? I think you'll see over the next 12 weeks why. An author once said this: Ephesians is only 2,400 words, but those words pack a life-changing, identity-transforming, and eternity-altering punch. So this morning, if you are at all interested in things that are life-changing, that are identity-transforming and are eternity-altering, then you're in the right place. If that doesn't interest you, we've got nothing else. So I'm really, really sorry. I wonder who your hero of the summer was. I wonder who it was. For many, I'm sure, it will have been this man, Ben Stokes, the England cricketer. For some of you, it might have been this young lady, Greta Thunberg, standing up for the issues around climate. But for me, there was a clear and obvious hero of the summer. You know as well as I, don't you? Damir Yusupov. We don't know? No, we're not in. Oh, I better tell you about Damir then. Here's Damir. I knew you wouldn't know. Damir is a Russian gentleman, and he is also a pilot. And in August, and you might have heard this, he was going about his normal business. He was flying an Airbus A321, and he had over 200 passengers on board. He took off, and everything was going smoothly when suddenly a huge flock of birds hit the engines, and the engines cut out. And Damir was flying this plane, and he was in this near impossible situation where he's got to find somewhere to land, and he is nowhere near a landing strip. And the story that follows is quite remarkable, because Damir lands the plane safely in a cornfield without any landing gear or engines. 23 people sustained injuries, but there were no fatalities. It's very similar if you remember the miracle on the Hudson, a chap called Chelsea Sullenberger who landed a plane on a river. Damir managed to bring down this plane in a cornfield. As a result, Damir has been awarded the nation's highest medal by President Putin. Now, all the stories we read about and the stories we love, I think they have a common theme. I think that common theme is rescue. We all love a good rescue story, don't we? Even if you are the most cynical or hard-hearted person, you cannot help but smile at rescue. When firefighters arrive at a blaze and they bring children out, we cheer. When the police force come along and they do something and everyone's okay, we rejoice. When there is a tyrant in place, someone who is oppressing people, and some liberator comes in and liberates people, we cheer, don't we? And it's why even the TV programs that you watch on a day-to-day basis and the movies that we all enjoy, they nearly all contain rescue themes because we love them. The pattern's familiar, isn't it? If you know about rescue, someone or something is in big trouble. They cannot save themselves. They are doomed and there's some sort of crisis or death sentence hanging over them when suddenly in the nick of time, a savior appears and rescues them. Now the question is, why do we love rescue? What is it in us that loves rescue? Well, you may disagree with this, but I believe that we all love rescue because we are made in the image and likeness of God, who is a God of rescue. Now, the fact is that the rescue, we love rescue is because this book is all about rescue. In fact, the whole of human history, I think, is about rescue. I'm privileged to talk this morning on a very small passage, which is not only a brilliant summary of the whole Bible, but I think of human history as well. And I wonder if you could turn with me to it now. It's on page 1108 of the church Bibles in front of you. And just as you're turning to it, or maybe scrolling to it if you're on your phone, please, you've got to remember this about rescue stories. This is really, really important. You see, we love rescue stories, be it Damir, be it Chelsea, be it Ben, be it Greta, or anything on our TVs. But we've got to remember this. To appreciate the rescue, you need to fully understand the problem. Do you get that? If England, the England cricket team weren't so rubbish and collapsed in a heap at all times, you wouldn't get Ben Stokes. If there was no climate issues at all, Greta Thunberg wouldn't have appeared. If there is no birds getting into the plane and cutting out the engines, then we don't have Damir. You've got to understand this bit before this bit makes sense. And that's what we've got to do here right now in this passage, because the Bible tells the greatest rescue story of all. It tells how God made this world, but how mankind turned our backs on God, but then God provided the most incredible self-giving and miraculous rescue. But if you want to appreciate that rescue, then you need to recognize the problem. And the passage that we're going to read about, brace yourselves because the first few verses are pretty brutal, tells us about a problem and a rescue. A problem and a rescue, that's where we're going this morning. See if you can spot the problem and the rescue as we read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nation and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, 10 verses, short verses, but so much. Forgive me, I will not do justice to these 10 verses, but please help all of us to understand the problem and to understand the rescue that is on offer, and help us to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ, his love for us, what his death and resurrection have done, and how we might share that with this world, we pray. Amen. Now, if you have been away for a few weeks, or if this is your first time with us in a church, you, as I say, you're really, really welcome. Here's a little bit of context for you, because we've just dived in to about book 50-something of the Bible. We are reading a book called Ephesians, which is about a place called Ephesus. Ephesus was a world-class city in southwest Turkey. In Paul's day, Ephesus was an enormous cosmopolitan city. About 250,000 people lived there. It was a wealthy place. There were enormous trade routes, and it was a banking center. It was also a popular tourist destination as well. Now, why on earth do I tell you that? Just boring facts about Ephesus. Well, I think it's really important because I think we can offer the picture, the Bible, as something that just tells us about fishermen and farmers. Absolutely, the Bible tells us about rural life. But it also tells us about how Christianity is rooted in difficult urban contexts. And the gospel, despite challenges back then, still flourished. And the message of Ephesians, which we'll get to in a second, tells us that actually the gospel can still flourish today. You see, if ancient Rome was a bit like London is today, then Ephesus was like other large cities in this country. And I don't think this is too much of a stretch to say that if growth continues in Exeter, if the general direction of travel of this city goes the same place, then I don't think it would be much of a stretch to say that Ephesus is a little bit like 21st century Exeter. It's not the easiest place to be a Christian. But the Ephesians says this, there's a double-edged sword. It says that on one side, Christianity can flourish. It can grow. It can live and breathe in the most difficult places. And that Christians can maintain who they are, even if there are huge challenges. And they can do that by the grace of God. But the flip side of that is that actually it can serve as a warning that faith can be lost from generation to generation if we are not very, very careful. So that's what we're going to try and be over the next few weeks, very, very careful. And we're going to try and make sure that the Lord Jesus Christ flourishes in this city and beyond. Now, you may remember this from last week. This is the end of chapter 1. Si was helping us with this. And in chapter 1, Paul and Si have been helping us. Apostle Paul has told us. Sorry, it's so difficult with Paul Cook in this series as well, isn't it? And Apostle Paul writing. Paul and Simon have been helping us explain what Apostle Paul said about who God is. So the first chapter is all been about who God is and what he has done. And they're about to change towards us, but just remember this verse, because this is key, is that he tells us that God has raised Jesus from the dead, he has made him alive, and he has seated him in the heavenly realms. When you remember that verse, he's raised Christ from the dead, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And now in chapter 2, as we just read, there's a change, isn't it? Can you see those first three words? It's gone personal now, hasn't it? This is not talking about God, this is talking about us. As for you, this is a change. Si reminded us last week that this letter to the church in Ephesus is not just a letter to the churches in Ephesus, it's a letter to the church period of all time. And this passage is going a step further, because you may spot as we read it that there's stuff like all of us, like the rest. Paul is actually addressing not just the church here, he's addressing everybody. And what Paul says in the first three verses, I can't fudge this, this is brutal. Paul dishes up three verses that show the extent of our problem, and it's a threefold problem. Do you see it as we go through it? I'll put it on the screen as well so you can track it. Paul's not mincing his words, is he? He says, verse 1, you were dead. You were dead. That is pretty tough language, isn't it? He doesn't say you're dying. He doesn't say you're having a bad day or you're on a rough trot or you're struggling a little bit. He says, you were dead. And I think he chooses those last two words quite carefully. You're dead in transgressions and dead in sins. If you don't know what those words mean, to transgress sort of means to cross a line, to step somewhere you shouldn't. And the word sin simply means to miss the mark, like an archer missing a target. Now, I know it's not popular, but I believe that the whole of humanity, me, everybody else, is guilty of transgressing. We cross lines that we shouldn't cross. There's a God of the universe who made us, knows us, loves us, and we turn our back on him. That is not a good thing to do. And we're all guilty of that. And the stark truth, I think, is that we are rebels and failures in the eyes of God in many ways. Because God makes us, loves us, knows us, but we turn our back on him. We ignore him. There are things in this life that we have done that we shouldn't have done. And there are things that we haven't done that we should have done. That's certainly the summary of my life anyway. I don't know about yours. Now, if you think that's tough, sorry, Paul's just getting started. That's problem one. You were dead, he says. He also says that you were enslaved. Just have a look at verse 2 a second with me. Can you see the three things that is trapping human beings? We're trapped by three things. We're trapped by, Paul says, the ways of this world. See that? The ways of this world. Now, I am certain at some point this week you will have been trapped by it, consciously or unconsciously. This world tells you that it's all about wealth, it's all about power, it's all about money, it's all about sex, it's about how many followers you have on social media, it's about how much influence you have over other people. It's not. It's one of the reasons we come together and remind ourselves that's not what this world is about. J.B. Phillips paraphrased the first part of Romans 12, and he said, the world constantly tries to squeeze you into its mold. My guess for you is that as you leave this place and you go into your work or your daily lives, that the world will constantly try and tell you something very, very different to what God tells you. And as a result, we get trapped. We also get trapped by the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Who is that? That is Satan. There is a God in this universe, but there is also Satan. And Satan loves it when people get trapped by the ways of this world. Satan just loves it. He loves seeing people taken away from their purpose. He'd love to see them not living life to the full. And he loves all these ways of the world that are going on constantly around us. And this kind of trap, this enslavement, is kind of complete with that third thing there. Can you see it? The cravings of our sinful nation. What else traps us is ourselves. We trap ourselves just by our very human nature. I don't know about you, I am self-centered. We've used this illustration a couple of times, but if you've ever seen a big photo of a group of people and you're in it, don't tell me you don't look at yourself first. Everybody looks at themselves first. We are by very nature people who look after number one. We are self-centered. Oh, we're dead, we're enslaved. One more thing, I promise you this gets better. Honestly, this we will get better in a minute. Just go with this a second. There's another thing, the end of verse 3. Now, if I was a betting man, which I am not, I would hazard a guess that as we read this passage, the verse that you found most difficult was verse 3. And I would also hazard a guess and go further, and I'd say, actually, it's the last few words of verse 3 that really, really upset you. Have a look at it. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Now, I fully understand why for many people that's the last straw. Stop it. This is ridiculous. But if you are struggling with that word wrath, may I gently and graciously just suggest to you that you haven't understood God's wrath. If that concept is difficult for you, now I know the word wrath. I know what it conjures up in your mind. But that is not God's wrath. That is not God's wrath. Richard Kowekin, who wrote a commentary on the book of Ephesians, says this: the wrath of God is not just an impersonal consequence nor vindictive rage, but God's consistently pure anger towards evil, which means he will fairly punish sin. And I'm going to dare to suggest something this morning, that the wrath of God, rather than it being a horrific thought, dare I suggest that the wrath of God is something that we should be thankful for. Can you imagine, just for a second, how awful it would be if the God of the Bible and the God of the universe was ambivalent towards evil? That's unthinkable, isn't it? Can you imagine if there was a God who just shrugged his shoulders at the wrongdoing in this world? Or when he saw violence and hurt and pain, thought, oh, that's unthinkable. Praise God that he is a God who is going to put right one day all the wrongs of this world. He will take what has been messed up and he will make it right. And I am thankful for that. And I think probably when we think about it like that, we're all thankful. We can all get on board with that idea, that God is a God who is going to take wrongs and put them right. The only problem is that when it affects us, because I'm a person who has done wrong. I am someone who has fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. As a result, it's not just the Ephesians, but it's me, and I think the whole of the humanity who are dead, who are enslaved, and who are condemned. That is the threefold problem in one. Now, at this point, I promise to you, my absolute scout's honor, this talk has bottomed out, okay? It is only good news from here. I'm sorry in some ways for taking so long over those three verses, because it's not nice to hear, and it does give me less time to talk about the really, really good bit. But if we don't get the problem, then the rescue bit just doesn't make sense. To appreciate the rescue, you have to understand the problem. And here comes the good news. In fact, it's better than good news. This is the greatest thing you will ever hear, full stop. I don't care if England win the Rugby World Cup. I don't care about any election or Brexit or anything like that. This is the best thing ever. Because at the end of verse 3, it comes to a shuddering halt. Can you see it? Look at the first word of verse 4. B-U-T. But everything changes right at this moment. And do you know what's even better about that three-letter word? Is that it doesn't relate to me and it doesn't relate to you. It doesn't say, but, oh, Johnny Baker, you can sort this out by doing all... No. This says that, but God, doesn't it? But because of his great love for us, God did something. No one else could sort this out. You can't have a politician, you can't have a sportsman, you can't have a human being. It's only God that can sort this out. And praise God, because of his great love for us, he's done something. And he has done the most incredible thing. He has intervened and he's provided a solution to this threefold problem. We are dead, we are enslaved and condemned. So what does God do through Jesus Christ? He does this. Can you see those parts in the verses 4-7? He makes us alive. He raises us up. And he has seated us in the heavenly realms. How does he do this? He does this through Jesus. Now, does those three verses, those three things, made us alive, raised us up, seated us in the heavenly realms, does that remind you of anything or anybody? Jesus, yes. It reminds us, I think, of Jesus, doesn't he? That verse, chapter 1, verse 20. Here's the amazing thing. Jesus is dead. God raises him up. He makes him alive. He raises him up and seats him in the heavenly realms. And here's the great bit. What happens to Jesus can happen to you and can happen to me. Death, that is that horrible full stop, through Jesus can become a comma. How good's that? You know, if you've been to a funeral and it's like the end, there's a comma through Jesus. This is what we're saying. Now, on the 14th of July, this year at about 7:30 p.m., this happened, exactly that moment. For the first time ever, England won the Cricket World Cup when the wicketkeeper, Jos Buttler, demolished the stumps and ran out the New Zealand batsman. I'm so glad Brad Vigers is not here this morning because he's still in mourning. Be very gentle with that about him. Technically speaking, there were 11 players in the England cricket team. There were reserves. There were backroom staff. But it was Jos Buttler, who is hitting the stumps at that moment, who won the game. Because he had the ball in his hand, and he smashes the stumps. And at that very instant, he is the only one who definitively won the game. But you know what? As a result of that, all of England won that game. You and I, if you are English, you won as a result of that moment. Do you follow it? Josh is English. I am English. When Jos hits the stumps, I win too. And here's what happens, is that when Jesus dies, when Jesus is made alive, when he is raised up, and when he is seated in the heavenly realms, that can happen to us too, if we are linked with Jesus. The big question though, and as we're going to land shortly, is how are we linked to Jesus? Well, the last few verses of this are going to help us work this out. How does somebody get rescued? How does someone experience being saved? Well, there's this key phrase. You've probably seen it time and time again. In Christ, it talks about. If you want to experience rescue, if you want to be saved, you have to be in Christ. In the book of Ephesians, in the 2,400 words, it says in Christ 12 times explicitly. It says it 22 other times in various different forms. So actually, it's pretty important that we understand what it means to be in Christ, because it's a pretty weird image, isn't it? Paul Cook alluded to it week one. He talked about it as some sort of like a Russian doll image. Here's another image for you, as we've already had Belmont Airways this morning. Here's an image about aeroplanes. This comes from Peter Lewis's book on Christlikeness. He says this: imagine yourself at the airport about to board a plane. The plane is on its way to sunny Melbourne, and Melbourne is where you want to be. What relationship do you need to have with the plane at this point? Would it help to be under the plane, to submit yourselves to the plane's eminent authority in the whole flying to Melbourne thing? Or would it help to be inspired by the plane, to watch it fly off and whisper, "One day I hope to do that too"? What about following the plane? You know the plane is going to Melbourne, and so it stands to reason that if you take note of the direction it goes and pursue it, then you too will end up there. Of course, the key relationship is not to be under it, behind it, or inspired by it. You need to be in it. Why? Because by being in the plane, what happens to the plane will also happen to you. The question, did you get to Melbourne, will be part of a larger question. Did the plane get to Melbourne? If the answer to the second question is yes, and if you were in the plane, then what happened to the plane will also have happened to you. Jesus Christ was made alive, he was raised up, and he is seated in the heavenly realms. And that will happen to you if you are in Christ. If you get on the plane, if you trust in Jesus' death and resurrection, you will be rescued. That's what the Bible says. And so the final question is very simple, is how do you get on the plane? How do you get the boarding pass? How, presumably, I reckon everybody wants to be rescued. Everybody wants death not to be a full stop, to be a comma. How do you get there? Here's the great news. It's getting better. I promise you this sermon will get better. Have a look at verses 8 and 9. Because you don't have to do anything other than have faith and accept what God is offering you. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. If you look at most other religions, you'll see that rescue involves human works, either entirely or partially. In Buddhism, ceasing desires, that's what saves you. In Hinduism, detaching yourself from your separated ego and making an effort to live in unity with the divine, that will save you. In Islam, living a life of good deeds saves you. In Orthodox Judaism, repentance, prayer, and hard working to obey the law, that saves you. In New Ageism, gaining a new perspective through which you see how you're connected to all things as the divine oneness, that's what saves you. In Taoism, aligning yourself with the Tao to have peace and harmony, that saves you. What you'll find is with nearly all religions, spiritualities, they hold in common, is the theme that if there's a saviour, it's the person that we see in the mirror every morning. Christianity is also a religion of works. They're just not your works and they're not my works. They're the works of Jesus Christ. That's why we sing about him. That's why we go on about him week in, week out. Because Jesus Christ's work can save us. If we trust in his death, in his resurrection, then we can be saved. Thank God it's not my work and it's God's work. Hallelujah for Jesus. Now you may be sat there thinking, I'm not on that plane. And if that's you, please know this, there is a God who created you, a God who knows you and a God who loves you, and in Christ, it has made it possible for you to have a relationship with him. And if you want that free boarding pass, if you want to get onto that plane, to know God personally, to have hope, help and purpose now and in the future, then you need to trust in what he did on a cross for you. And if you're sat here this morning and go, I need to know more about that, page 3 of your focus, October the 15th, come along, come and chat, come and we'll give you food and we'll talk in a really open environment, the Christianity course, come along, because this is the most important news in the history of the world. If you are someone here this morning, I know there'll be many, many of you who are already in Christ, you're on the plane, please don't forget verse 10. And at verse 10, the Apostle Paul doesn't unpick what he's just said, he doesn't, I promise you, for we are handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Absolutely, Jesus' work saves us, not ours. But Jesus doesn't stop there. When we follow him, he'll work in us and he'll transform us by his spirit if we follow him, if we allow him to. And that will result in good works. The good works won't save us, but that's what will happen. When you become a Christian, you're not saved by your works, but you are saved to good works. They are not the root of your faith, but they come out as the fruit of your faith. They're not what bring us into a relationship with God, but they are what come out of those who are in relationship with God. And please this week, can I encourage all of us who are on that plane to get on with some of these good works, both in this place and out of this place. Love your neighbours. Be kind, be caring, be honest. Show the world how loving and gracious the Lord Jesus Christ and God is by being the same. Be generous with your time. Be generous with your money, your resources. I have met too many people in life who tell me what they're going to do in the next 5 years. In 5 years' time, I'm going to do this. And I have this conversation with people, and I always ask the same question, and they get upset. But I say, what are you doing in the next 5 minutes? And they sit quietly, I'm just going to go and get coffee. What, for me, I love it when people have long-term plans. Please, that's not knocking that. What are you doing in the next 5 minutes? That's the big question. I really have this fear that when many of us get to glory, and I worry for myself as well, is that when we get in front of Jesus, when we see Jesus face to face, who has given everything for us, we'll have a worryingly short list of good works, but a long list of things like number of box sets watched, or time spent on an app, or YouTube or Facebook. We're called to get out and do good works and not to be put off, is the call. Now, if you want to do something this week, how about this? That is Rachel Morris. She runs toddler groups on virtually every day. If there was 8 days, there'd be a toddler group here as well. But every day, you could come along to a toddler group this week. If you're not a toddler person, but you are a young teenager person, John Hancock would love to see you. He would love you to help out. Because if you want to do something this week, you can do something this week. If you are like the older generation, if you love them, Joy would love to see you. She's got, there's so much that happens in this place around serving the older community and bringing Jesus to those sort of people. Jenny, you've already seen Jenny this morning. Jenny's just asked for support and help for the young adults. We could help out Jenny this week. Nick is in charge of all things programming. So from band to teaching and anything. If you want to get involved with that, get involved with that. Tracy, who's up there, is waving. She is she's in charge of overseas mission. If your passion is overseas, taking the gospel further, Tracy's the person. If you're practical, Graham's the man. Help you in around this place. If you're a pastoral care person, Carol's the person. All these people would love you to come up to them at the end of this service and go, what can I do? We are created to do good works. And it doesn't sign you up for life. If you popped along this week to anything, you're not got a life sentence, trust me. But you know what? You might enjoy it. And you might find you've got a hidden gift. And more than that, maybe indirectly or directly, through your involvement, someone might get on a plane. Someone might come to know who Jesus is. The problem, the rescue, and the boarding pass. The question is, do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you belong to him? Are you on the plane? Are you in Christ? If not, please consider it or get on it this morning. Come and chat to me and we'll do it right now. But if you do know Christ, if you're in Christ, you have been saved. You have been rescued. Hallelujah for that. We were dead, we were enslaved, we were condemned, we are made alive, raised up, and seated in the heavenly realms. And Jesus did this, not you. But we're created by Jesus and for Jesus to do these good works. Let's do them. Let's do them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that's 10 verses and I have barely scratched the surface. Thank you so much that you're a God who made us, who knows us and loves us. Father, we're sorry that we turned our back on you. Thank you for the first 3 letters of verse 4. But thank you that you changed the course of history through Jesus. Thank you that Jesus Christ came to this earth, he lived a sinless life, but he died and he rose again and is seated in the heavenly realms. And thank you that in Christ that can happen to us too. For those of us who know that this morning, would you help us to go out and to do the good works that are prepared in advance for us to do? Help us not to be trapped again by the world, trapped by Satan or ourselves. Help us to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, and help us to share the story and live the life in this world and beyond, we pray. Amen.